hearts. Lord, as this new year begins, we surrender all, not because we have to, but because you are worthy, because you are good, because we know that everything we give into your hands is in the best place it could be. You take our brokenness and our strife and you make something beautiful out of our lives. You lift us from the miry clay. You set our feet upon a rock. And though the world may be shaken, though trials may come, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ our Savior. And so we lay it all down at your feet once again, Lord Jesus. May we never tire or turn or grow weary of just laying everything at your feet every day, every week, every month, every year, that we may know we're in the safest of hands. We ask in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Let me add my welcome to you all and happy, happy, blessed new year to you all. I've been praying this morning, or as I was praying for you all, just, you know, the words of Isaiah, the year of the Lord's favor kept coming back. May this be manifest in every way that he so desires and knows is best, the year of the Lord's favor. Well, as we start a new year, so we do start a new preaching series, and we've called it After His Heart, which is a title that comes from a passage in Acts chapter 13 when Paul is preaching and giving salvation history. He says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. So in this series, we're going to look at David's life and what makes him a man after God's own heart, but primarily to show us how he reveals Jesus. And we start this morning with him being chosen. There's a true story. This is a lady called Peggy Bartels. She's been the secretary of the Ghanaian embassy in the U.S. for the last 30 years. She folds her own laundry, drives herself around in an old beat-up Honda, answers her own phone, and that may sound unremarkable and a step up from where you are, but that's unusual because she is crowned a king. Because when the 90-year-old king of Otuam in Ghana died, the traditional elders got together and they held their ritual to choose the new successor. And this ritual is basically that they get together, they pray, and then they pour out schnapps onto the ground and they start reading out the names of the king's relatives. He had 25 in this instance. And they're reading those names out until the smoke from the schnapps on the ground rises, and whoever's name is coming out of their lips at the moment that steam arises gets crowned king. And in this instance, it was Peggy Lean Bartels that they were reading out. They went to her and said, Peggy, you're now the king. She said, I'm a woman. They said, this is the only position we've got. And so she became their king. She went from that life to suddenly now having a palace, a personal chef, someone to do her laundry, someone to drive her around. She wore a golden crown. She had the power to resolve disputes, appoint elders, manage the land. And the journalist reporting on this story, covering her rise, wrote this. In the humdrum of ordinary life, people periodically yearn for something unexpected, some kind of gilded escape delivered perhaps by an unanticipated inheritance or a winning lottery ticket. Now, that's so true, isn't it? Haven't we all at some point in our humdrum ordinary lives longed for something more, something else, something different? We're longing for an escape or a deliverance or some kind of, at this point, we'll just take a win. We've racked up so many losses. In our text this morning, what we're going to see is that David, his moment of change comes as it did with Peggy when God chooses him to be king. But that for you and me, we also come into a similar position through our King Jesus Christ. That when we come to him, we are chosen by God for a purpose that is altogether different from the humdrum of ordinary life. And we come into an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. And it means everything if we grab a hold of it. The question is, if we're chosen by God this year, are we going to be choosing him? Because that's where the realization comes into fruition. So we're going to turn to our text to where it all begins for David, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. Doesn't even mention his name. "He's tending the sheep," Samuel said. "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Michelangelo's David is one of the most iconic art pieces of all time. It took him almost 4 years. It stands 13 feet tall, but it was made from flawed marble. In fact, so flawed that the same slab that it got taken from had been offered to three other prominent artists at that time, and they'd all rejected it. They looked at it and said, "No, this is unworkable," because it had chips and impurities and didn't look like much from the outside. Until, that is, Michelangelo comes along and he sees something different, something beautiful, something that it can be when it's shaped by his hands. And what we overlook about David sometimes, because he's so prominent, he's the second most written about person in Scripture behind Jesus Christ himself. He became king, has 66 chapters devoted to his life. His name's mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. He's a big guy. We always look at him as saying, "Oh, look at his heart. He's so good." But the reality was, he was as flawed as you and I. He was as broken as you and me. What sets him apart is that he was surrendered into the hands of the master artist who made something beautiful of this life and pointed us forward to some truth. And the first truth is that when God chooses you, He will change you. That God is a choosing God. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" There's a clear contrast being made between Saul on the one hand as the first king of Israel, and then David on the second hand as the second king of Israel, because David was chosen by God for God. By God's will, I want to choose this person. Whereas Saul had been chosen for the people, not for God. God didn't want a king in place, but the people had come to Samuel and said, "When you go, we want this in place." And the Lord says to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, mate. They're rejecting me. I'm going to choose someone for me down the track, but let them have a taste of what it means for them to have someone they think they want apart from me." And Saul is raised up, and then the very first opportunity he really has, the test of whether he will be a king for God or for himself and the people, he fails. He disobeys the Lord, and when that happens, he turns away and he tries to justify and excuse what he's done. He doesn't repent and get on his knees. He only becomes sorry when the consequences of his sin are played out before him. He doesn't regret his turning away from the Lord. He regrets the consequences that he suffers for that. He wants the riches of God, but not the relationship with him. And in some ways, we all see ourselves in the person of Saul. R.C. Sproul said it this way: "People do not seek God. They seek after the benefits that only God can give them. The sin of fallen man is this: man seeks the benefit of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. We are by nature fugitives." Meaning we're on the run from him all the time. We want to go to him for what we can get and then run away with that. But God knows that the only true good is himself. And so he has to confront that within us. He has to change this model and this default system within us to point us to the way we should go. And so he sends Samuel to Bethlehem to find a new king. It should sound really familiar. A newborn king. Jesse parades his sons. He starts with the most impressive to the least. And Samuel assumes, as he sees Eliab before him, that this must be the guy. He's the eldest, so of course he's the most responsible. And I hear all that from the eldest children. We're the ones. Thank you. He's the tallest. God says, stop looking at his height. You know, and studies have gone on to show that we as people treat tall people differently to the more vertically challenged among us. That we see them as more desirable, as more successful, as more wealthy and more competent. There's this thing about human beings that we just tend to judge things by what we see, by an external appearance. Something is more attractive or desirable as we're so wired within our systems. In the 90s, there was an ad campaign that involved Andre Agassi, the well-known tennis player in all his 80s and 90s glory. But the campaign slogan was, "Image is everything." Image is everything. And he writes in his autobiography that that slogan came to haunt him because he was famous. He was popular as a player. He was wealthy. He was good looking. He had the world at his feet, but he couldn't win a Grand Slam. The very point of his existence and what gave him all the image and all the external stuff, he wasn't fulfilling. And he writes these words: "Overnight, the slogan becomes synonymous with me. Sports writers liken this slogan to my inner nature, my essential being. They say it's my philosophy, my religion, and they predict it's going to be my epitaph. You know, what I find remarkable about this is that that has become the mantra of our age, that image is everything. Social media is trillion-dollar business because we can present an alternate version of our reality. We have influencers who can show one side but not the rest. We're told to dress for the job you want, not have, you know? Dress to impress. It's as long as we look good on the outside, we'll find acceptance and belonging wherever we go. Fake it till you make it. This is a challenging reality for us as a church and for individuals trying to walk by faith with the Lord, because it can very easily start to impact the way we relate to God Himself. You know, that we, as long as we say the right things, or we look the right way, have the presentable kind of life that everyone expects, if we go to church and do the stuff, that we've arrived, that it's real. And we can very easily start going through the motions, and God's not interested in our religion. He's interested in our relationship. As a church, you can define success by your budgets and your building and your numbers as a group, but be what Jesus called a whitewashed tomb. That on the outside it looks like we're alive and clean, but on the inside we're rotting and decaying and going nowhere. And God doesn't want this kind of a life with Him for us. In His kingdom, image isn't everything. In fact, it's of no consequence. You can look good, He doesn't condemn you for that. You can look bad, and He won't judge you for that. The point of this passage is that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. But what does He look at? Verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Very often this verse is interpreted to say that that God is choosing David because He sees something in David's heart that He likes. He's choosing David because David has something inherently good within him that he can work with. But there's a different way to interpret the words that are used, and one that makes more sense in the context, because at this point, David's only 10 to 15 years of age. He's done nothing with his life. He's had no formation of his heart. He's a blank slate, in a sense, in what he's done and where he's been and who he is and what he's doing. In Psalm 51, as he grows up and he sees the truth about himself, he says these words, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." What God is saying in this passage from 1 Samuel 16 is not that he's saying, "Samuel, you lot, you people choose by what you see. I choose by what's in my heart." It's not David's heart that is on display here, it's God's. He chooses according to his heart, his will, his counsel, what he thinks is good and right and proper in his purposes. It's not that David's heart is for God, it's that God's heart is for David. What we're seeing is a demonstration of the gift of grace, unmerited favor, unearned blessing. Because God takes this young boy, a nobody, a shepherd, someone that his dad didn't even invite to the sacrifice, yet even name before the prophet. He takes an absolute lowly nobody and gives him the throne of God's people. This is his grace. David's life of trust and obedience and worship and great victories, all of that comes after God has chosen him. David's heart becomes for God after he discovers that God is for him. It's crucial that we understand this sequence, because we often, whether we state it or not, and we're taught this all the time, so we, you know, try and come around to it, but there's a deep truth that God, there is nothing about you that God should do anything for you. Not within your heart, not within the way you live your life. We are all fallen. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But God. That was what we heard last week in the testimonies. But God. He has something going on. He has something in his heart that says, despite who you are and how lowly you are and nobody and nothing, I want to give you everything. And this same God takes David, chooses David, and comes and chooses you and me. How can we know that? How can we understand that's true? Because David points us to another ultimate king that God himself chose as king of eternity. In Luke 4, verses 17 and 19, Jesus quotes Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." In the same way that David had been powerfully moved upon by the Spirit, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Not to the rich, not to the externally good, the poor in spirit. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is sent by God, chosen by God, anointed as the King of all kings, where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And yet, like David, he was completely missed by everyone else around him because he didn't look the part. He wasn't the king people expected or wanted. He wasn't the Saul who was 10 foot tall or the Eliab who was impressive to look at. He wasn't beautiful, political, military, social class, or rich. In fact, Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus, says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That's said about the King of all kings. That's said about our Jesus. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. He was ordinary, so that we could perceive something extraordinary. He suffers and dies in our place. He becomes rejected for a moment so that you and I could be accepted forever. And whenever a person puts their trust in him, they become chosen and accepted and anointed by God. 1 Timothy 2 says it this way, "God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Now, so one of the things I've heard increasingly in recent times, but over my journey as someone who grew up in the church, is that there's people who understand that, you know, there is a God. I understand that there is a God, but I don't feel chosen. I feel like he's passed over me. And what they're saying and meaning is that, you know, I've seen him take this person who was, you know, really broken, really bad, and he's zapped them and they've become this remarkable person. He's used them in amazing ways. Or they say, God didn't come and give me the flashing neon signs and reveal himself in the sky and prove himself to me, or reveal himself in a way where I can know for certain that I belong to him. Well, there's a moment where I needed him to come or fill a need or want I had, and he left me disappointed. And so they say, well, okay, God might exist and he might be your God, he's not my God because he hasn't done these things for me, A, B and C. But we have to understand that Jesus Christ came as King and he went to the cross so that we wouldn't rely on subjective experience alone, but the objective reality that there is a God who comes to a cross and suffers and dies in our place so that we can know forever that we are chosen. We are wanted. We are needed. When he says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, you are a part of that world. You may not feel it. You may not have experienced anything significant in a discernible, you know, like this person who came from drugs and rehab and bang, the Lord saved them. But he chose you. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so there would be no shadow of a doubt. So that when you don't become, you know, the U-Butte person on the outside or on the inside, you can continuously come back to the cross and say, that's how I know. It's not dependent on me whatsoever. It's not dependent on my experience of God. It's dependent on how I understand that Jesus Christ did that for me. The gospel is telling us that God, it's said in that verse from 1 Timothy 2, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for who? Not just for Michael as some pastor who, you know, maybe in some way, no. All people. God has chosen all humanity. What determines our destiny is whether we choose him back. And he's proven that to you right there on that cross. That is the evidence of his heart and intent and love for you. Not some subjective inward moment. Because that can come and go. That can be explained away. It's not enough to hold us in the depths of our despair or when we feel like the fraud and have the imposter syndrome that so often can infect us as people on this fallen earth. The only guarantee we have is that God himself has chosen to do something and he's written it in eternity through the blood of his King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the moment we give our lives to him, unabashed, as best we can, we say, Lord, okay, I don't understand it fully. I haven't experienced it in the way I wanted. And yet I will say, I want you. I want all of this. I want you to be my King. At that moment, this becomes your truth. Every person who makes Jesus King is chosen and anointed by God. More evidence, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. A Greek dictionary for the word chose there says it means to select out of by a highly deliberate choice, i.e. real heart preference. In Luke 9:35, the same word for chose is used on the mount when Jesus and his three disciples go up and the transfiguration happens, the glory of the Lord falls, and a voice comes from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. The same word that God chose us is the word that he's used to say, I choose Jesus. Please let that land on your heart. That he should treat us as his one and only son, as he treated his one and only son, that he should hold us in the same regard and the same decision and the same heart, according to his heart, it says about his choice of David. Like David, like Jesus, he comes to us and says, I choose you. If we can go back a step to that Ephesians He doesn't choose us reluctantly. He doesn't choose us because he has to. The verb's in love with his pleasure and will. That's a different way of saying according to his heart. The heart of God for you is pleasure and will and love. The question is whether we believe that is true. This is where the Christian life hinges. Do we believe the Word of God or not? Do we accept this as truth for us or not? If we do, 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." He plucks David out of the fields and makes him a someone. And it says he chose him and anointed him and filled him with his Spirit. Jesus comes. God says, "I've chosen him." He anoints Jesus. He puts his Spirit on him powerfully. And then we've seen from Ephesians and 2 Corinthians that the exact same process happens to us. He chooses us. He anoints us. That means he sets us apart. You know, it's a physical image in the Old Testament of God sending someone to wipe oil over them, to say, "This person has been set apart for my purposes, to be my representative, to do what I have called them to do on this earth." He comes and does that to us as his people. And he puts that same Spirit that was on David that helped him change and grow into this great king upon whom the Christ would end up coming and fulfilling, that same Spirit that was on this Christ who's now raised to an eternal throne and sits over the heavens of earth, and then that same Spirit is now on us in our hearts to guarantee that this is true. We're chosen, we're anointed, we're empowered by the Spirit to be the people God has in his heart determined for us to be. Author Elise Fitzpatrick, she talks about this in terms of identity theft as a different angle. You know, we know in identity theft, as I encountered late last year, that someone steals your name and personal information. They do it for a defrauding purpose. It's a bad thing. It causes hurt and grief. And yet she writes about identity theft. "The surprising reality is that Christians are, by definition, people who have someone else's identity. They're called Christians because they've taken the identity of someone else, the Christ. Not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with or that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits this identity brings. This is so much better than identity theft. It's an identity gift. Because in theft, we take from someone against their will. This has been given to us as a gift according to his will. You now belong. You are wanted, you are known, you are seen, you are looked at differently to the person you were, to the person you are now in Christ." I know this is hard to, it has to be caught rather than taught, as Peter would say, but when it isn't caught, we need to ask the Lord, "Holy Spirit, show me, take me deeper, reveal this to the inside out to make it my reality." Because when you rest in this truth that God, for reasons you can never explain or understand in reality, or that he's chosen you, that he's set his heart towards you, that it's a heart of love and pleasure and will and not regret and frustration and anger and disappointment. You know, what happens is that we forget this, or we look at God in terms of our lens that we've received from the earth and our human relationships. Because at some point in our lives, we all taste the sting of rejection, right? We all know what it's like not to be wanted, to be judged by our external appearance, or even our inward one. As a child, you know, one of the worst feelings that I remember is standing there as you wait for two kids who have been selected by the teacher to pick teams for games or sports. And you have to, there's this agonizing wait to see where you'll fit in the pecking order. You're waiting, hoping that you get chosen earlier. But then inevitably those kids go to the sportier ones, or their friends, or the more popular kids. And one by one, the list is whittled down. And it changes from who those people want most to who they want the least. And then it's almost arguing, you take him. No, you take him. You know, that's our human experience in this world. That's the way we treat one another. That's the way the culture acts. That's the messaging we receive from infancy to however old you are today. That's the message coming at you constantly. And so it's hard for us to grasp the gravity of a God who doesn't, who treats us not as we deserve or as we are, but as he in his own heart has determined to, in love and pleasure and desire. We so often carry these experiences and these fears of rejection and imposter syndrome, inadequacy. Look at all the ways I don't measure up, all the ways I feel about myself, others have treated me, the pains of the past. And we say, well, God surely is somewhere in that mix. He's absolutely not. And the cross reminds us again and again and again. And the resurrection life that he gives us through his Son reminds us again and again and again that this commitment of God is not for tomorrow or just today or for next month or next year. He's given you eternal life. The Holy Spirit guarantees is the deposit of what's to come. Which is why we can know he will never leave us nor forsake us. Which is why we can trust when we stuff up so bad, we don't have to turn away from the Lord or excuse or justify or rationalize or blame others or blame God. We can just simply come as we are broken and turn back to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Fill me again with your Holy Spirit, as Ben opened with. Well, what do you really believe about God today? This is so crucial. How does he treat you? Close with a reference to a British poet from the 19th century called Francis Thompson. He was a Christian who struggled with poverty, with poor health, and an opium addiction. In the depths of his despair, he ran away from God. He ran away from God, but in that fleeing, in that fugitive state, he said, I discovered that the unrelenting love of Jesus was always behind me. He writes a poem you might have heard of called The Hound of Heaven. Describes the way Jesus pursues him constantly, constantly coming after him, calling him. He says, for though I knew his love who followed, yet I was sore adread, lest having him, I must have naught beside. Jesus is the hound of heaven. He's never stopping pursuing you, whether you want to recognize or realize that or not. He's constantly choosing you, calling out to you. His blood was worth every single one of us coming into the kingdom. But we must have naught beside him. John Stott said it this way: "My faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. If it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." We don't have to be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. We aren't condemned to the humdrum of ordinary life anymore. Because in Christ, God has chosen us. The only question is, will we choose him? And for that, we must turn from our own way and back to him.